Well, I'll ask for your careful attention now this morning as we call upon our brother Matt to give us the words of exhortation. Brother Matt.
Thank you, Brother Sean, and good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be able to be here with you this morning to share in this weekly remembrance. And really in both of our readings this morning, but especially in our daily reading in 1 Corinthians 11, it's already directly drawn our focus to the reason for our meeting here today. And that is, of course, the command of our Lord to keep this memorial in the bread and the wine until he returns. So this morning I'd like to take this opportunity to consider with you the breaking of bread, or as Paul calls it, the Lord's Supper. And there are four specific purposes or motivations that Paul describes in this command of keeping it that I'd like to briefly consider this morning with you before we shortly participate in this ourselves. And these four purposes are remembrance, gospel proclamation, spiritual nourishment, and self-examination. But before we get into these, Paul's account of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, as we've read, is in response to a specific sin in the Corinthian church. Their sin had caused this division, as sin always does. In this case, the division was along class lines. Wealthy members partaking of this meal they were having to excess, and the poorer members not having enough to participate at all. In addition, they weren't waiting for one another, going ahead with this meal in separate groups. And their behavior was such that Paul tells them in verse 20 of chapter 11, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And modern translations, including the New English Translation and the ESV, which I'm reading from, seem to suggest that Paul is telling the Corinthians here, what you're doing when you gather together does not amount to observing the Lord's command, which he refers to as the Lord's Supper. But indeed, it should. Their observance of the Lord's command had become corrupted and related to the Lord's command in name only. Now, it's widely suggested that in the early church, as seemingly supported here in chapter 11, that the breaking of bread would be preceded by or incorporated with a full meal, referred to as a love or a fellowship feast. And this background on the practices in the early church, I think, is noteworthy for us, given the details in 1 Corinthians of what they were doing are quite different from those of our breaking of bread this morning. And Jude makes mention of this term love feast in similarly, actually, a negative light, as we find here in Corinthians. But nonetheless, given the Corinthians practiced their observance of the Lord's command in the context of this larger meal, and we do not, their behavior that Paul addresses can seem, I think, foreign or outlandish to us when we compare it to our practices in observance of this command. So what can we learn from it? Is it even relevant to what we do this morning? And those are valid questions we could ask, I think. But one possible argument for its relevance lies in I think, a more generalized approach to what Paul is addressing in the behavior of Corinth, and that is sin and division. And though Paul describes the practical outcomes of the division that was occurring in Corinth, this of some eating to excess, others going hungry, not waiting for one another, he's clearly focusing in his narrative on the spiritual basis of the separation And the physical details are secondary. His concern and his focus is that the division is something that has originated in their hearts due to sin. And the heart is, of course, where this problem of sin begins and where it must be addressed. And sometimes this division resulting from sin isn't even detectable to others. Sometimes our sin is personal. And the division that exists primarily exists in private between ourselves and God. Other times the division is also experienced and is even visible in our community, in the body of Christ, as it was in Corinth here, when we sin against one another in addition to sinning against God. But either way, this pattern of sin and division is from the beginning in the garden in Genesis. Sin and division is our story. It's the story of the first Adam. It's our nature. It's our condition. Jesus Christ, the second spiritual Adam, represents a remedy to this sin and division, a resolution that promises to unite. It's a story of redemption and of unity. He lifts us out of our sin, and if we humble ourselves, he can remove the divisions our sin creates between one another and the division that exists between ourselves and between God since Adam. Through grace, we can become part of his story of redemption and of unity, leaving behind our story of sin and division. So I think we start to see this sort of self-defeating irony if participation in the Lord's Supper is defined by or if it promotes division in the body. The Lord's Supper is literally a remembrance of or an enduring platform for the Lord's story, the gospel, the story about redemption and unity that ends in abundant life. It's not a platform for our story of sin and division that ends in the grave. And so neither is the Lord's Supper a platform for human knowledge, for wisdom, for pride, because on the part of the Corinthians, this class-based favoritism wasn't the only sin that was causing division amongst them that Paul addresses in this letter. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he addresses divisions in the body that were arising out of human knowledge, and wisdom, and pride. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Cephas was their fractious refrain. This sin of pride and the result of removing Christ had the result of removing Christ and the power of his story from what they were doing, replacing him with these poor reflections, images like themselves. And Paul asks, is Christ divided? He asks them rhetorically. In other words, which storyline are your hearts a part of? The one about sin, division, and death, or the one about redemption, unity, and life? And by reason alone of our shared nature and without need for any further qualification, we share in common with the Corinthians these very same struggles of sin and division, both personally and at times between one another. In Corinth, this sin and the division it caused had become normalized. It came to define their worship, which Paul tells them as a result was actually no worship at all. So this is the context, the background through which Paul presents his teaching on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. So though some of these specific circumstances may have limited application to us today, the underlying spiritual conditions most certainly do apply, and particularly as we prepare to partake in it this morning. And so as we do that with this context in mind, I'd like to consider these four purposes of keeping the Lord's Supper that Paul presents in his teaching in verses 23 to 32. And just to repeat those again, remembrance, proclamation, spiritual nourishment, and self-examination. Starting with remembrance then, this I think is perhaps the most overt command in the Lord's words to his disciples in the Gospels, that Paul quotes from here. With each of these symbols, the Lord specifically instructs us to remembrance through them. The power of these symbols, therefore, is not mystical. It's in their specific calls to remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, he says of the bread in verse 24. And of the cup, he repeats this command of remembrance. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We're not left with any doubt either as to what we're to remember through these symbols. Of the bread, he says, this is my body, which is for you. So in the bread, we're to remember his body, his life given for us. And on this, Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8, verse we know well, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And further in verse 18 in that same chapter, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So this is the remembrance that the bread affords us. And the pattern continues with the cup. He tells us specifically what it calls us to remember. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we'll look at a couple passages to find elaboration on this blood covenant. But John in 1 John 1, verse 7, relates to us the foundation of this covenant very plainly, I think, when he says, 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Forgiveness of sins is then the foundation of this new covenant in Jesus' blood. And I think the primary remembrance that's afforded us through this symbol of wine. And though forgiveness is the foundation, there's more to this new covenant in his blood. And that same phrase, new covenant, occurs 8 times in Scripture, at least in the ESV. And just once in the Old Testament, where Jeremiah prophesies of this very same new covenant in Jesus' blood. And Hebrews 8 to 10 quotes this passage multiple times and at length describes its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But this morning I'd like to just look with you directly at Jeremiah's words from Jeremiah 31. So Jeremiah chapter 31, and also starting at verse 31, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And words, I think, echoed in our reading in Psalm 103 this morning as well. But there at the end of this passage, in verse 34, we find forgiveness, this foundation of the new covenant. And look at how it's presented. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So for, or because of, forgiveness. These other promises that we find in this covenant are made possible and will be brought to pass. So once again, forgiveness is the foundation upon which the rest of this covenant sits. It enables the rest of it and is, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I'd just like to look at these other three resultant promises that come out of this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And starting in verse 33, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. So by the blood of the new covenant, then, he purchased not just our forgiveness, but also our transformation. And in other words of Paul, the law formerly brought death, but through Christ, we are not under law, but under grace, no longer slaves to sin, which leads to death, but transformed into slaves of righteousness, which leads to life. And the wine calls this to remembrance. The next related promise in this passage comes right after the first one in verse 33. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When our sins are forgiven through the blood of this new covenant, when the will of God becomes our delight, when we know and trust him, then we have become his people, and he has become our God. So all of his infinite wisdom, all of his unlimited power is on our side. And this is what Paul and Timothy call heavenly citizenship, what Hebrews 11 speaks of this city with foundations, this better heavenly country to come that the faithful seek. The wine calls this to remembrance. And the third and related promise comes at the beginning of verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So this blood of the new covenant purchased our personal relationship with the Lord as well. It secured this personal knowledge of God for all his covenant people. And knowing God is to accept who he claims to be, Creator, Father. Knowing him is knowing our role as children who believe, who trust, who seek to honor him. And Jesus Christ introduced us personally to the Father. And the wine calls this to remembrance. So the remembrance through the wine then in this new covenant is fourfold through these promises. Forgiveness, which comes with the promise of transformation, citizenship with the people of God, and personally knowing God. But moving from this purpose of remembrance in the Lord's Supper, Paul next in 1 Corinthians 11 draws our attention to another purpose in verse 26. So 1 Corinthians 11:26, we read, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclamation then is another purpose of the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes implies resurrection, doesn't it? Unless he is risen, he can't return. And Paul's description of proclamation here is consistent with the Lord's forward-looking promise at the institution of this supper of the wine. He says, I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom in three of the gospel accounts. And as we've already considered in the memorial or the remembering purpose of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine help us to remember that Jesus died for us, for our sins, as well as this new covenant in his blood, which is filled with God's promises for those who believe on the power of Christ's death and his resurrection. So it's not difficult, I don't think, to see how the Lord's Supper itself is or serves as gospel proclamation. How every time we eat the Lord's Supper, remembering and embracing the redemptive and unifying gospel story, we're proclaiming it. We're proclaiming the gospel. We proclaim it among ourselves to sustain faith, but we also proclaim it to those who don't yet believe, who perhaps watch, who we talk to about it in order to awaken faith. And though participation in the bread and the wine, we believe, requires belief and baptism, it regardless serves as proclamation of the gospel to all who witness it or hear about it. So beyond these memorial and proclamation purposes of the Lord's Supper, a third purpose Paul describes is spiritual nourishment. He relatedly tells the Corinthians, if you're physically hungry, eat at home before you come to this meal, to the Lord's Supper, that's not what it's about. Its nourishing purpose is not natural, but spiritual. And this is perhaps quite obvious to us in our time and place. However, it's still a powerful purpose of the Lord's Supper. And John's writing has a very direct approach to conveying this concept of spiritual nourishment to us, I think. In John chapter 6, we read from verse 53 of John 6. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus' words here were alarming to those who listened, who initially took it literally. But it's the same message of Jesus' words, "This is my body and this is my blood," that we remember this morning. He's describing spiritual nourishment, the feeding of and the tending to our faith. And this faith by which, through God's grace, we can be raised up on the last day, as he says there in John. This is the spiritually nourishing purpose of the Lord's Supper. By believing and trusting in him, our every innermost need is satisfied. We're satisfied in our hearts with blessings that are beyond the physical and temporal limits of our current existence. All his benefits, as the psalmist puts it. Blessings that despite our weakness can provide us with this renewed strength to take up our cross and to follow after him, knowing that nothing can separate us from the blessing that is found in him. And in fact, these spiritual blessings are one of the promises of the new covenant, aren't they? This transformative promise of having the word written in our hearts. And once again, it's not a passive process. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 describes the bread and the wine as participation in the Lord's body and blood. And he uses that illustration in a discussion about idolatry. We can't enjoy this spiritual nourishment of the Lord's Supper if our hearts also belong to idols, to these things, people, or experiences that are meaningless in spiritual terms, but to which we ascribe meaning and priority over Christ. So this spiritually nourishing purpose of the Lord's Supper is also participatory. It's contingent upon trusting in the Lord just as completely or to the full extent that he is willing and able to nourish us. So in the Lord's Supper then, so far we've seen the purpose of remembrance, the purpose of proclamation, now this spiritually nourishing purpose, all of which go beyond simple recall and recital of information or facts. They go to a sustaining transformative process within us. And also related to this idea of transformation is the fourth and final purpose we'll consider this morning, and that is of self-examination. So we'll just look a little more closely at the related verses to self-examination again in chapter 11. At verse 27, we pick up where whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And this unworthy manner is where Paul begins to circle back to the context of this specific sin and division that Corinth was in the midst of, and where we began this morning. Interestingly, though, earlier Paul mentions in verse 19 that it's actually necessary that there be sin and division, so that those who are genuine or approved among you may be recognized. So likewise, I think we'd expect this process to present itself in our own communities as well, though the specific circumstances are different. But how do we recover? How do we transform? How do we grow? How do we become genuine when we're confronted with the truth, or we discover that we aren't being genuine? I think it's through this process of self-examination. And Paul continues in verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I think Scripture provides plenty of instruction on this process of self-examination. But my mind goes to the description of God's word in Hebrews 4, verse 12, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when we're too blind to judge ourselves justly, if we truly open our hearts to the discerning power of God's word, it can reveal the thoughts and intents of our hearts that sometimes we can hide even from ourselves. And in this light, consider also John's description of Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. I think we can also see this more specifically in the discerning power of Christ himself, in that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And this had the effect of eliciting jealousy on the parts of the leaders of the Jews. They couldn't find fault with him, which drove them mad with jealousy. But the power of Christ is precisely found in the fact that no fault is found in him. So Christ is the ultimate inquisitor we're given for the purpose of self-examination. It's against him and him alone that we measure or we examine ourselves. And of course, this initially sounds like an impossible ask. It's unfair. It's even a miserable comparison, one in which we're forever destined to fail. And Christ was faultless, as we know. The Jewish leaders certainly felt this comparison was unfair. But therein is the purpose of the comparison. From Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Again, verses we know well. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the process and the purpose of self-examination isn't as though we're amassing a win streak, like one of those workplace safety signs, zero sins in the past 3 months. We all fall short of the glory of God. The purpose of this self-examination is this constant reminder, yes, of our sin, but more importantly of the righteousness and of the grace of God and our dependence upon it. And coincidentally, this also is the message of the Lord's Supper. It's all pointing us to this same redemptive, unifying gospel story. And finally, self-examination is not only personal, it's not only individual, it's also has a practical outworking collectively in the people of God. In Ephesians 4, Paul uses this language of measuring ourselves against Christ, but slightly differently in the context of the collective body of Christ. And we'll just read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 4, and starting at verse 11. So Ephesians 4, verse 11, "And he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." So once again, in this passage, we get this idea of measuring ourselves against Christ. But we see here, when we practice it effectively as part of a community together, or in the words of Ephesians, when each part of the body is working properly, we can together measure up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here there's no mention of falling short. And that's not to say we won't fail collectively, as we've seen in Corinth, that we won't fail individually. I think the emphasis, though, is simply that we're not a body of disparate individuals. Rather, we can only come to imitate Christ more fully when we do it collectively, working together, building up one another in love. Continuing on then in 1 Corinthians 11, though, let's look at verses 29 to 32, where we'll wrap up this morning. So 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So Paul's assertion that some are weak, ill, and some have even died as a result of failing to undergo this personal and collective process of self-examination is sort of shocking, isn't it? It takes my mind to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it seems to be specifically prophetic on Paul's part, and not something I think we can all at all draw conclusions about illness or death in our own community. But it also serves as a reminder for us, I think, of the central importance, not only in observing the Lord's command, but also how we individually and as a body go about observing this command of our Lord in the breaking of bread through these purposes of remembrance, proclamation, spiritual nourishment, and self-examination. And these words, "without discerning the body," similarly here, seem to have this double meaning, don't they? Either not effectively examining ourselves individually against the example of Christ, but also secondly, not giving thought to or sinning against our fellow members in the body of Christ. These two concepts are inseparable. And though this judgment of weakness, illness, and death is sobering, even in it we find purpose and grace, I think, if we keep reading. So in verse 31, he continues, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This weakness, illness, and even death Paul describes as a result of not discerning the body is the Lord's judgment. Paul calls it discipline. And its purpose is that those judged by it may not be condemned along with the world. So this is incredible, I think, that it may be that weakness, illness, or even death can be a gracious rescue from a shipwreck of faith. The fact that this judgment of these members of the body is not condemnation, not a division from God's promises, is equally and oppositely attention-grabbing to me in the narrative, as is the judgment in verse 30. And once again, as we can't confidently assert, like Paul did, whether someone who has died is condemned or not, Paul in the Spirit can here, and he does. And in so doing, he draws his teaching on the Lord's Supper to a close, while drawing our minds once more to the grace of God. That even in our gravest failings and weakness, though we've failed to judge ourselves truly or justly, and we bring judgment on ourselves perhaps, Christ is still willing, he's still able to work in us, as was the case with the Corinthians. He can still save us from the condemnation of the world when we believe on him, when we're forgiven, and when we're transformed by this new covenant in his blood.